Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news according to Luke, and we'll take a look at chapter 11. So the good news according to Luke, chapter 11. This is a very interesting section that we begin with, and here we have some instruction that Jesus gives concerning prayer. And in verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass that as he was praying," this is Jesus was praying, "in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So there we have a beautiful prayer that is said by the Lord that is sometimes referred to as the Our Father. And I think that it's of note here that, as we have mentioned before, Luke again points out the prayer life of Jesus. And he starts out by saying in verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." So again, there's that emphasis that Luke gives to the fact that Jesus had a very intense prayer life. Now, we notice as Jesus begins the prayer, Jesus starts out and he says, "Our Father." So in other words, whenever you pray, it's very important that you define to whom or to what you are praying. See, there's most of the people, I would say, on the earth today, on this planet, don't pray at all. But not everyone that prays, you know, prays to the right person. You know, there are some people that would pray to a false god. They would pray to the winds or to the seas or to the sun or to the god or goddess of something or other. They might pray to some abiding spirit somewhere or other. You see, but we pray to Jehovah God, to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob, to the Father that is in heaven. So I think that the first thing that we should notice is the word "our." When Jesus taught them to pray, he taught them to say, rather than "my Father," taught them to say, "our Father." See, now that shows a corporate identity that we have. In other words, he looks upon the people that are praying to the one true God, who is the Father in heaven. You pray to the Father as children. And so he says, say, "our Father." We can certainly say "my Father" too, but he used the term "our." Now, one point that we may miss in this, as we watch how Jesus taught them, he said to use the term "Father." Now, we take that for granted because probably we have heard the term "Our Father" many, many years ago, and it's something that's quite familiar to us. But to them, at that place, at that time, to call God Father was something that probably blew their minds. See, now just think about it. There's no prayer in the Old Testament that I can think of right now at all that began with anything near "Our Father." You see, there was a relationship that God had in the Old Testament with his people, but here you see Jesus is virtually looking forward to the identification that we would have in him. You see, and because of who Jesus is, we can call God our Father. Now, around Christmas time, there's a lot of quote-unquote love that is expressed here and there. And you'll read Christmas cards many times that will say, well, you know, we all are children of God, and at this season we want to exchange gifts and so on and so forth. But that's not really true. See, that's not really true. That's not too scriptural. Not everyone, see, can address, as we can, God as our Father. See, to the person who is the unbeliever, that person has to simply look up and say, "Oh God, would you do thus and so?" Or, "God, I would praise your name," or something. But you see, Father is something that belongs exclusively to those of us that have accepted Jesus into our lives. And there's a very explicit scripture for that. Go ahead with me for just a minute into the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And look at verse 12. Now here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12, going ahead just a little bit, see, we have these rather famous words. And it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." That would be on the name of Jesus. So here in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we have the fact that by believing in Jesus, we can become children of God. Let's read that again. "But as many as received him," as many as received him would refer to Jesus. See, in other words, it's not something that belongs by right to everybody that's a member of the human race. "But as many as received him, to them gave he," that is, gave Jesus, "the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Those that trust in the name of Jesus. Those that believe in the name of Jesus. And so therefore, whenever we look to heaven and we say, "Our Father," that's something that the unbeliever can't say, because there is no relationship as far as a father-son relationship goes. So we want to thank the Lord for that. You know, when we pray, it takes a certain amount of belief, really, in God and his existence before we pray. I'm reminded of the fact that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, it says these words, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is, please God, "for he that cometh to God," whether you come to God in prayer or whatever it is, "but he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." That's interesting. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe." See, there's that faith part. Must believe that he is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now notice, the word diligently is there. The word diligently. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. There are some people that make some type of a half-hearted attempt, you know, to go to the Lord or whatever, but it says he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said in his life, "The zeal of my Father's house has consumed me." The zeal of my Father's house has just eaten me up, as it were. In other words, I thirst to do the will of the Lord. So I think that's a very nice thing to remember, that we are the children of God because of Jesus. Actually, another way that we know that we're children of God is the fact that there's a spirit witness within ourselves that attests to this. Take a look at the book of Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to, and verse 16. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, we have kind of a famous verse, and it tells you that you somehow know that you know deep down inside of you. And here in Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit," now this would refer to the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So therefore, someone may say, "Well, how do you know that you are a child of God? How do you know that you are saved? How do you know that God is your Father?" And the answer is very simply, the Spirit that is within me bears witness to this. I know that I know that I know that I'm a child of God. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our human spirit, is the idea, that we are the children of God. So praise the name of the Lord. We can look up to heaven and we can say, "Our Father." Now when it says here, "Our Father who art in heaven," you see, that distinguishes the Father that is in heaven from our earthly Father. And then we have these beautiful words, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be the name of the Lord. Now, hallowed means that it should be sanctified, worshipped, praised, whatever term you might use. You know, there's a oneness between Jesus and the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And isn't it interesting that when people curse, when people swear, when they take the name of the Lord in vain, they say nothing about Muhammad, or they say nothing about Buddha, but you see that name that is above every name, that name whereby is the only name whereby men can be saved, that is the name that is not hallowed, but rather is cursed. You know, there's a brick that falls on somebody's toe, you know, and you know what the person might say if he were an unbeliever, you know, and they would use the name of the Lord in vain. But it's interesting, isn't it interesting that no matter where you go on earth, what country you go to, you know, they'll never say, "Oh, Hare Krishna," whatever. No, they just somehow don't do that. See, why is it that they don't say that? Why is it that the name that is above all names comes out of their mouth? You see, because Satan really has control of their lives. You see, and Satan knows the power of that name. He knows the majesty of that name, and he wants that name that is above all names to be cursed. But you ever think of it? No matter what country you're in, what language may be spoken, it's a cursing that will come upon that name, the name of Jesus. But here, when the Lord taught us to pray, whether we're praying to Jesus or we're praying to the Father, it's "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be the name of the Lord." You know, when it uses the term name, the name really has many meanings. You see, if you want to get a name of the Lord in the Old Testament, we sometimes hear the word Jehovah, or we hear the word Yahweh, both of which in a certain sense are incorrect, because the name that the Lord gave for himself was four consonants, YHWH, and we can't pronounce a word unless there's a vowel in it. Now, so therefore, whether you want to say Jehovah or Yahweh, it's supplying vowels that are not there as they actually were given. The Lord wanted his name holy, and so therefore, the name was unpronounceable when they were reading, and then they came to this, they couldn't pronounce the word, so they just had to say that name, or say the letters if they wanted to. But you see, so therefore, when we have Jehovah or Yahweh sometimes in the Old Testament or in the New, it's something that really was meant to sanctify the name of the Lord. Jehovah or Yahweh can mean the becoming one. Can mean the becoming one. In other words, God can become to us whatever our need is. See, whatever area of your life you may be hurting, see, all you need to do is look to the Lord. So, for example, if you're a person that is in turmoil, there's a turmoil in your life, there's an anxiety in your life, then the Lord really can be Jehovah Shalom. That would mean the Lord can become your peace, you see. And then also, for example, if there's a need that you have in your life, there's a financial need, for example, or there's some other type of a need in your life, you look to the Lord, but he can become Jehovah Jireh, because Jehovah Jireh means provider. The Lord is my provider is what it means. Suppose you're one that doesn't know the Lord and you're looking for an answer. You want meaning in life. And as you look to the Lord and as you find Jesus, he becomes Jehovah Shua, really, and which would mean Jehovah our salvation. Praise the name of the Lord. And there are many, many different ways that you can look at this particular word. So I think that it's interesting here as we look at Jesus as he prays, he starts saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You see, he starts praising the Lord right from the start. I think there's a danger that we have sometimes when we pray too quickly of getting right down to the matter at hand, which is usually something that we want, or at least which is often something that we want. And yet I think the best prayer that we can have is to imitate in the way what Jesus did, which is to lift up and to magnify the name of the Lord. One of the examples where it really impresses me is back in the book of Acts, where there's a very beautiful prayer. Go back to the book of Acts for just a minute, if you would, and look at Acts chapter 4, and look at about verse 17. Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. Look at 17 and 18. Now, this was one of the first persecutions this was one of the first persecutions that came on the church, and it happened to fall on Peter and John. And this was after Peter said, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, rise and walk. And the man began walking and leaping and praising God, even though he had been lame for many, many years. Now, then the religious leaders didn't want anything to spread about this name Jesus. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, they said to Peter and John, but that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them. Let's see if we can shake up Peter and John. See, now, they were the religious leaders, but the local rabbi in those days was also the local sheriff. And so there was good reason for them to fear. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, they went back to their own group, which was a smart place to go, because you see, they wanted the encouragement, they wanted the strength, and the fellowship they had with one another. So in verse 23, now notice what happens. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Look at the hardness of heart of those people, in that this man had was made whole, it was lame, everybody knew about, and yet they did not want to change their ways. They wanted to stick with the old rather than go with the new. And it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the first thing that they did was they recognized who God is and then what their relationship would be, which of course would be children. So immediately they magnify the name of the Lord, just like Jesus says in the Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Here they say, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So we see that they magnify the name of the Lord by showing the power that is in the Godhead. It says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or in other words, against his Messiah. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, hath both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered. Let's try this again, verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they were saying, Lord, we know that everything is written in heaven ahead of time and that you in heaven are the one that ultimately does control. And you are the one that allowed these nations to rise up against your anointed one, Jesus. So then after they had prayed to the Lord, magnified his name, and then they said, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. So they had threatened Peter and John. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So there was their prayer. Now notice how much of that prayer was spent focused on the Lord, on his power, on the fact that he was in charge, and then finally at the very end they came in with their petition, and they says, now look at their threatenings, but we have a prayer. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're not going to be scared to speak the word, no matter who the powers might be, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. In other words, not just by words of the mouth, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that supernatural signs would follow. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now notice the quick response that came. And it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness means unrestrained speech, liberty of speech, confident truth. Praise the name of the Lord. So now when Jesus teaches his disciples, getting back now to Luke chapter 11, you know, he has that pattern, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then after saying that, he says, thy kingdom come. In other words, still the focus is on the Lord. thy kingdom come. That's a very beautiful phrase there, and sometimes we kind of miss it. Now, my understanding of this is that although most of us today in Christian circles might say, thy kingdom come, and we think of the kingdom in heaven, that is within heaven, you have to look at the people who were listening to this, and what they had in mind was the kingdom age where the Messiah would rule, that had been promised them again and again and again and again, hundreds of times really, in the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, thy kingdom come, see, what he was talking about, if I'm understanding this correctly, he was saying, you know, may that kingdom age come when there shall be justice and righteousness that will be enforced down here upon planet Earth, rather than the rebellion that is so widespread among peoples and nations today. Let's go back in the Old Testament to just one reference. There are hundreds that we could go to, but look at the book of Isaiah. And look at Isaiah chapter 65. Here in Isaiah chapter 65, there's a beautiful reference to the peace that will be in this kingdom age that I feel Jesus was referring to. And look look at about verse 18. It talks about Jerusalem explicitly and the people of God, but it really refers to the whole earth, as you can see from other texts that have to do with the kingdom age. So here in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18, it says, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So it's going to be a time when the longevity is going to be restored, as it was in the past before the flood. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You see, no robbery will be tolerated during the millennial kingdom, whether by individuals or by nations or by, oh, you might say large corporations or whatever. It says, they shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And then also you might say the curse that was imposed upon animals shall be removed. And it says here, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and the world is going to have good government for the first time since the fall, because Jesus himself is going to be in charge. See, there's a lot of talk today about the second coming of Christ, but people don't understand that what the second coming does is that it triggers this beautiful 1,000 years of peace that shall be upon this earth. See, I'm really excited about the future, because I know that Jesus is coming, and when he's coming, the earth finally will have its Sabbath. And there shall be 1,000 years down here. Just imagine that, 1,000 years, generation after generation, with so much of the curse removed, and there's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. People will still need to be saved. They can accept or they can reject the Lord. But the fact is, one thing is certain, there shall be good government. And Satan is going to be bound. No wonder that when Jesus said the Our Father in here, when he prayed, thy kingdom come, you see, no wonder that was in the heart of the Lord. You see, the kingdom come, because then the will of the Lord would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise the name of the Lord. I just get excited. I just get excited about all that. You know, we need to pray. We need to pray that the will of the Lord will be done down here upon earth just as it is in heaven. We need to pray that. Sometimes, you know, we pray. I guess we can pray amiss too. Sometimes we'll pray, oh, Lord, send revival, send revival. And there's a thirst that we do have for revival, and yet we have to be very careful that our heart is pure. Sometimes people will pray for revival, but what they want is kind of maybe like their own little kingdom to prosper. They don't have a pure heart in completely and totally wanting, you know, the Lord's kingdom to prosper so that God's will be done here upon this earth. So I think that we need to remember that. We need to really thirst for that great kingdom age that we're really on the brink of it right now when the Lord's will is going to be done. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And then he finally gets down to the petition section, and then it says, give us day by day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. And you know, the bread and butter issues of life, you know, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what are we going to put on, that sort of thing. Those are the daily issues. So there's nothing wrong at all in asking for those things. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus has something to say about that back in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 for just a minute, about verse 30 or 31. Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew 6:31, Jesus was talking about these very earthy things that we need so often. And in Matthew 6:31, Jesus has this counsel for those that were listening to him. And he says, therefore, be not anxious. See, be not anxious. See, we can have a concern for something, but anxiety is something that reaches the emotional stage, which is beyond a reasonable concern. And he says, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He says, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. In other words, have your heart and your mind where it should be. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the Lord says, and all these things shall be added unto you. I never caught the word added. I never caught the force of the word added for a long time. I just thought it was either seek the kingdom of God or seek something to eat and drink and so on and so forth. But you see what the Lord is saying, when you seek the kingdom of God first, when you put his word first place, then you can have really all those things. They're added. You have that joy of seeking the Lord, but also the Lord takes care of all the material needs that we have. See, sometimes I think that we not only need to give to the Lord by our tithes or offerings or whatever the Lord may lead us to give, or we may help someone and give of our time or our talent, something like that, but also, too, we need to remind the Lord of what he has said in his word. Some people give, but they don't expect any return. But you see, there in Matthew chapter 6, where we were just reading, it says, all these things shall be added unto you. So in other words, there's going to be a return when you seek first the kingdom of God. And so I don't think it's at all contrary to the word if you say, now, Lord, I have done thus and so in seeking first the kingdom of God. I've put your word first. I put your works first. And now I believe. I believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth that all these things are going to be added unto me because that's what your word says. Some people never do that. It's like a coin that has two sides. They'll give of their time, they'll give of their money, but they will never believe God for the return. And that's why they never do have the full return for their tithing or whatever it may be. So whenever we give to the neighbor next door of our talent or time, helping them or something like that, in any way at all, or giving directly to the Lord's work somehow or other, let's remember that the Lord has said all these things, what we shall eat and what we shall drink, what we shall wear, all these things are going to be added. And as we look to the Lord and as we confess, you see, as we confess his word to him, indeed it does come to pass. Praise the Lord. Praise God. You know, in fact, even in the New Testament, in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 2, you know, it says, we have not because we ask not. See, the Lord in no way wants to deny us anything really, anything that we need, anything that is really for our benefit and for our blessing. Let's go back there just a minute. I want to show you something. Let's go back to the book of James. So there's James, Peter, and John before Revelation. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 2. James chapter 4 and verse 2. I think it's a very balanced verse that we have there. James chapter 4 and verse 2. Now notice here he says, James is giving counsel. Now he's writing this letter under the anointing. And he says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. There's that very famous verse, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You see, the motivation that's in our heart many times is the thing that the Lord is looking at. And sometimes we ask only to have our lusts satisfied. But you see, we want to have a better car than the Joneses, or we want to have an estate that's a little bit better than somebody else's. And really, it's not something that we need, or it's not for the work of the Lord or to bless the Lord. It's something that's just upon a lust. And you know, this is bad motivation. But when we go to the Lord and we just say, Lord, you said in Matthew chapter 6, you know, whatever we need to provide abundantly, you see, indeed, then the Lord does give. And sometimes the reason we don't have is because we don't ask. Or when we do ask, we just ask with the wrong motivation or something like that. Praise the Lord. Okay, now then we move on. And then in verse 4, he says, in this Our Father, he says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, first of all, in verse 4 where it says, and forgive us our sins, you see, this is not salvation that we're talking about. You see, when a person comes to the Lord, the sins have been forgiven already. See, they've been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. However, once we are saved, there is a kind of like a foot bath that we need now and then. We pick up the dust of the world, or we sometimes slip and we say or do something that we shouldn't do. And then there's a time when we need to, you know, ask forgiveness of our brother or sister or whatever. And there's that natural tendency always to alibi, to put the blame on the other person. But you see, what the Lord would have us to do is to confess our sins and to forgive even as we are forgiven. It says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, as we look at what Jesus taught here in verse what Jesus taught us here in verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. We need to remember, Lord, is there anyone that I haven't forgiven? Is there sometime, Lord, when all I did was alibi, when it was really my fault? We need to confess that. And then as we forgive others, indeed, it's so very easy for the Lord to shower his forgiveness upon us. And he also says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we have to understand this really correctly. What's involved here when it says, and lead us not into temptation, is really more like a testing period. You see, in a certain sense, God, you might say, tempts no man. The enemy will try to break us many times, but there are some other words that we have to balance with what Jesus said. Go again to the book of James, would you? And take a look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. This kind of gives more light in what Jesus is saying here. So in James chapter 1 and verse 13, we have James writing under the anointing, as I said, and there's something along this line. So it says here in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and so forth. Now, so therefore, what is really prayed here is that we not be brought into that, you know, place of severe testing. You know, like Abraham was tempted in the sense that the Lord asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, which he was willing to do. But at the last minute, the Lord withdrew the knife really from Abraham's hand by, he just stopped it so that there was no death that came upon Isaac. But here, we have here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the idea is we ask the Lord not to be brought into a severe testing, and also we ask that the Lord preserve us, keep us from evil. Now, there needs to be a cooperation on our part in this area. Because you see, some people will say, oh Lord, deliver me from evil, and yet what they do often is that they will put themselves into a place where they can so easily fall. In other words, they will hang around occasions of sin. And you got to be careful. You want to keep sin at a distance. Now, as one example, let's suppose a person would be an alcoholic. Okay? A person that's an alcoholic would, I think he would be very unworthy. Let's say he had a problem with alcohol in the past. Let's put it in kind of that vein. If he would be walking along the street, it would be very unwise for him to stop in front of a bar and then just breathe deeply the fumes that would be coming out from the place. You know, this is something that would not be good for the one who had an alcohol problem in his past, very obviously. You see, now what he needs to do is keep some place that would be a temptation far away from him. It might be good to go around the block rather than go in front of that bar. Now, it can not only be with regard to places, but also it can be sometimes with around people. There's a person whereby we might be tempted. It says in the Word of God that we should flee fornication. Sometimes we're told to fight. It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But on the other hand, it says, flee fornication. If there's any possible danger of sinning by means of fornication, get out of there. Run. Run. Don't fight. Run. That's what the Word of God advises. And that's what we're counseled to. You see, so therefore the Lord can help us, but on the other hand, we remember that we need to do what we can for ourselves, and we need to cooperate with the grace of God. So here Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there is that very, very beautiful prayer. And when you take it apart and look at it carefully, how very practical it is for every day in our lives. Now, the next thing the Lord wanted to show was how eager he is to respond to any prayer that we would have. So he has two examples, and they're both connected. Now, the first is kind of a parable of a persistent friend, and then there's the parable that you might say of fatherhood. Two parables, and they go together. So in verse 5, he says, we read as follows, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. So he wants something to eat, midnight. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. You see, now you may say, well, that's kind of strange that somebody arrives at this guy's house in the middle of the night. But remember, this was a very living example to the people that were there, because in the Holy Land, particularly at certain times of the year, it was very, very hot. And they would travel at night, and then they would rest during the daytime when it was so very hot outside, and it was easier to travel. Even sometimes today, people that are driving, they will drive at night in very hot climates, and then they'll do the sleeping during the day. So that's the thing here about the fellow coming at midnight. So verse 6, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. In those days, they had the house where really the animals and the whole family was just in this one home, and there usually would be a different level between where the family was and where the animals were. The family would more or less be in the elevated level. They'd be all together for warmth and whatever in various times of the year, and then the animals were on a lower level. But when the door was shut, I mean, the animal was in, and you start opening the door, and you had animals trying to get out, the chickens run out or whatever, there could be quite a problem if it was in the middle of the night. So he says, I cannot rise and give you. And he says, but I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. He'll give him as many loaves of bread as the fellow wants because of his importunity. In other words, the fellow's basic need at that time is for sleep. And the guy's pounding on the door. And he says, look at, he says, I got to give some bread to my friend here that's arrived in the middle of the night. And it's almost like, okay, for nothing else but to get rid of him. He said he'd give him anything that he wanted just so that he could get some sleep. Now, in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, that parable is kind of left dangling in a certain sense there, but it's linked up with the second one. So Jesus, in the first one here, talks about two guys that are friends, and he says, well, he'll give him anything he wants, at least to get rid of him. Now, then Jesus swings into what he really wants to say, and in verse 11 it says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And then Jesus makes his point. Now this kind of caps what we've had from verse 5. And he says, "If you then being evil," evil means being natural, kind of being normal, "if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now Jesus made quite a point there. You see, because when it's a friend with a friend, maybe he doesn't want to, but he'll do it to get rid of you. But then he says, how much more if you're a member of the family, you see, would the Father want to give? So really what is said here is that what Jesus is saying is how much more, you know, your Heavenly Father wants to give you what sometimes you don't bother asking. You're a member of the family, and there's no way that he won't give you good things. Now, and there's going to be no trick about it. One thing that we have in verse 13 that must have raised the eyebrows of the Jews that were listening to him was that he talked about the Holy Spirit. Now, they knew that the Spirit of the Lord, you know, fell upon certain of the prophets in the Old Testament, and then they began to prophesy, or mighty works were done. But you see, that was something that was very rare, you know, for the Spirit of God to come down upon somebody. Normally, you had to be a priest or a prophet or a king. The Holy Spirit would come down upon them. But here, the Lord was virtually saying, anybody can have it. See, read that verse 13 again. "If you then, being evil," or natural, "know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Well, their mouths must have dropped open. Imagine having the Holy Spirit to anybody that asks. See? Well, that wasn't the way it used to be. See, Jesus was talking about the new covenant, the new dispensation. Very limited. Very, very limited. And here he talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, contained within that is this concept that if the Lord would be so good that to virtually anyone that would ask, he would give the Holy Spirit, how much more would he give bread or clothes or whatever it is that you need if he would even give his precious Holy Spirit? And so therefore, this is a very, very interesting section here. Now, one thing that is interesting, when you connect this giving the Holy Spirit, when you connect the giving of the Holy Spirit up with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think there's a relationship there. There are some people today who are afraid to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the particular gift that they're usually afraid to receive from the Lord is the gift of tongues. And they'll say, well, I'm so frightened of that, because if I begin speaking words that I don't understand, you know, what would happen if maybe I'm saying things that are bad, you know? Or, you know, I heard somebody say once that someone was praying in tongues. They had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they were praying in tongues. And then somebody said, well, they were cursing God. Well, these are rumors that Satan spreads to keep people afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that they will not have that power in their lives. Let me show you something. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to show what I feel is Satan's lie here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, under the anointing, is going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. But he wants to show that they're from God, And the Lord apportions to each people certain several gifts and so on and so forth. But I think the reason of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 was to have people not be afraid to speak in tongues, which is the gift that sometimes gets the most attention. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit." Now, in the context that we have here, where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, I think what he's trying to say is that there are rumors going around here in Corinth that somebody was praying in tongues and they were cursing God or they were cursing Jesus and whatever. And what he's saying is this is utterly impossible. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." And so therefore, when someone comes as a child, see, to his father, and he asks for a good gift, he asks for food, or even asks for the Holy Spirit, and he asks, you might say, for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, there's no way under heaven, if God is God, there's no way that that person could ever speak out in a language that he doesn't understand and curse the Lord. See, that was a rumor that you even hear these days, and it was even way back there at Corinth, if I'm reading this correctly. And one of the reasons why this would be utterly impossible is that from this very verse back in Luke now, in Luke chapter 11, in verse 11 that we have, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" So here you're asking for the Holy Spirit, you're asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're asking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord switches the deck on you and you bite into a stone. You see? "Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" It's really an insult to God that anyone would think that, you know, you would ask honestly for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and anything that would come out would be anything other than praise of God in some form or another. So never fear that. And remember, this verse is a guarantee that the Lord will only give good gifts. Now, then in verse 14 he says, "And he was casting out a demon." So this is Jesus, so another incident now. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb." Now, dumb here would mean unable to speak is the idea. So the person that was possessed of this demon was unable to speak. So, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people marveled." Now, here we have a kind of a sad scene where rather than rejoicing that somebody was set free, here these Pharisees just don't want to accept the Lord. And it says, "But some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons." So rather than rejoicing that good had come, they'll say, "Well, he has this power through Beelzebub." Terrible thing to say. "And others testing him sought of him a sign from heaven." See, now they had in their mentality that Satan was one who kind of roamed around the earth, but they figured that only God controlled the heavens. So they would say, "Well, you know, make a few stars fall from heaven, or have the sun go around in a circle or something like that." And that's really what they did, testing him in the sense trying to trip him up on something. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. And what he does now is he just uses simple logic. And he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls." Now watch his reasoning. He says, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now, what he meant by that was, you see, actually in the Old Testament, they had a rite of exorcism. And there were certain incantations that they had. They were written actually by Solomon. And occasionally this was done. Probably not much at this time, but nevertheless it was part of their background and their heritage. So he says, now look at, he says, I'm doing something that, he says, you're, in other words, that, that is done by you, by, you know, you Jews. And he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? He says, are you going to say the same nasty things if you follow this rite, this R-I-T-E of exorcism that, that you know, is yours to practice if you so desire? He says, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. So he just says, look at, he says, you're not thinking logically when you say that I would cast out demons through Beelzebub. That would mean that the prince of demons, Satan, or Beelzebub as he's called here, would just be wrecking his own kingdom. And then he says in verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, there's strong teaching here in these last three verses. You see, Jesus cast out a demon. He showed that it had to be done by the finger of God. He showed that he was stronger than Satan. See, so in other words, in verse 21, when it says, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Who is that strong man? See, the strong man there is Satan. The strong man is Satan. And then verse 22, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, who's the stronger one? The stronger one is Jesus. So in other words, whenever Satan and Jesus, whenever Satan and any demon or any host of demons comes in contact, who is the stronger? Jesus is the stronger. And praise God, we have that authority and that power of Jesus. So it says in verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. What are the spoils of Satan? The spoils of Satan are human souls. That's the one thing that he wants, is the ruin and destruction of souls. You see, and so therefore, when we, with the power of God and using the authority of Jesus, come up against these satanic forces, whether it would be here or in the mission field or whatever it is, and we speak those words of faith, you see, the result of that is that Satan loses people. He loses people. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now, that shows the church on the offensive. The gates of hell. You know, when you think of a gate, you know, you talk about a gate crasher. Well, what are you doing if you're a gate crasher? You're trying to get in, you see. So therefore, what we do is we get in and we kick down and we bust down, just trample over the gates of hell by the power that is in the name of Jesus. Yeah. And what's happened? Satan loses souls, you see. There's people that are captive of Satan. They're living in the kingdom of darkness. But we exercise the power of that name, and then, praise God, people come into the kingdom of light. So therefore, Jesus says in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So in other words, don't look as if it's an unequal fight. Well, I can't fight against the demon. We have power against the demons because we have the power of the holy name of Jesus, and we should use it. Yes. Praise God. Both here and on the mission field. Now, he continues a little bit along this vein in verse 24, and he says, when the unclean spirit, he gives him a little bit of a teaching here. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh, this would be the spirit, the unclean spirit, walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out. You see, the demons, somehow or other, they like to inhabit something, a body of some type. That's what house means here. And then it says in verse 25, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, there's the teaching that Jesus has. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the interesting thing is the place is kind of empty. It says, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and an emptiness is brought out if you compare one account with the other. Let me show you this. Go back, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and look at Matthew chapter 12 and about verse 43. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, watch the way that Matthew narrates what Jesus had to say. Now, it says here in Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it. And here's the word that Matthew has that Luke does not, and it says empty. And that's the key to understanding this, it seems to me. He findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now what does it mean, therefore, it's empty? Well, you see, what's involved there, if I understand this properly, is that the person, one way or another, gets rid of the demonic spirit or spirits, but there is no new birth. You see, the spirit of the man remains empty, whereas the spirit of the man, you see, should be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the practical application that you could take from this, if ever you are involved in casting a demon from someone, it's very important to remember that right on the spot, when the person has been released, when the person has been freed, he should be led to the Lord so that he would invite Jesus to come into his life. And as he does so, his very body will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you see, and then it's not going to be empty. There's going to be the Holy Spirit within him. You see, and there's not room enough for God the Holy Spirit and the demonic spirit to possess a man's spirit. You see, when the Spirit is there, when the Holy Spirit is there, the demon may not possess the spirit of an individual. So, getting back now to Luke again, here to Luke chapter 11, you see, verse 25, he says, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Okay, it's fine that there's been a house cleaning. There's been an effort, you might say, at self-reformation in some way, but there's going to be no lasting value unless the Spirit of God comes upon the scene. Now, that's the teaching that is there. And we need to remember it. Now, getting down to verse 27, it says, and it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice, she was very happy apparently, and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breasts which nursed thee. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? You see, the Jewish mentality was to look upon family lineage. And she would say, you know, wow, you know, isn't this great? And she had the same mentality that a lot of the Jews did, that everything was okay because they were children of Abraham. But John the Baptist had said, you know, God could raise up, you know, from these stones, he could raise up sons. And so therefore, Jesus was saying, in a way, my mother is great, not because she happens to be my mother, but rather she hears the word of God and she keeps it. We're told in the New Testament, we're told, be ye not, hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And so therefore, the strength of any individual is not because of a relationship, with somebody else. So the mother's greatness would have to come through a relationship with Jesus. I think we've often heard this, or maybe some of us have it, but we've heard this little phrase, God has no grandsons. How many have heard that phrase? God has no grandsons. Okay, some of us have heard that, some of us have not. But what it means is that each individual must have a relationship with the Lord. Some people feel they're going to get to heaven because the father or the mother was a good man or woman of God. Not so. The Lord has no grandsons. There must be an individual relationship. And we can't count on the fact that, well, my old man was pretty close to the Lord. That's great. It's nice that your old man was close to the Lord, but that's not going to help you. You have to have a personal relationship individually, a father-son relationship with the Lord. Okay, now, moving on, in verse 29 it says, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. You see, Jesus was very much aware of the fact that they were rejecting him, by and large. by and large, they rejected him. They received the miracles, but he didn't even touch hardly at all the religious establishment and their thinking. And even some people just followed him because they were sick and they wanted to be healed. But then they never would break away from the traditions that they had always had. And they just rejected the news that Jesus brought to them, the good news. And they wanted to have a law relationship. They wanted to continue, as it were, with a law relationship with God rather than this new relationship of love that Jesus was talking about. So it says, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So he was talking about his death and the fact that he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So I think that it's an interesting thing here, that Jesus had some business to take care of during that 3 day time down in the pit of hell, rather than just the garden tomb. Let's cross-reference that. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and about verse 39, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Here's Matthew's account of the same thing. Matthew 12:39. Now here in Matthew 12:39 it says, well, starting with verse 38, then a certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, they had just seen signs. They had all sorts of signs. The blind saw, the deaf heard, but they wanted, nothing would satisfy them. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Now notice what Jesus says, in the heart of the earth. Well, you see, the heart of the earth wouldn't be the garden tomb. The heart of the earth would be the heart of the earth. It would be the center of the earth. And now, what's involved there is that Jesus went down to hell. Now remember, in hell there are two compartments. There was the compartment that was called paradise, and this is where the righteous were waiting to be released so that they could go to heaven after the sins of the world were forgiven by Jesus dying on the cross. There was another compartment, would be the compartment of the unrighteous of all time, and there was no crossing between the two. Now Jesus went down there to that place. So this is one of the reasons, because of this thing about Jonah here in this context in Matthew chapter 12, we know that hell would be in the center of the earth. That's where the spirits are. The bodies may be rotting in the graves, but the spirits are in the heart of the earth as far as the unjust goes. Now today, there should be no one that is in the paradise section, because you see, that was opened when Jesus opened the gates of heaven after his resurrection. Now moving back again to Luke chapter 11, and verse 30, he says, for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment. Now, that would be the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, where all the unrighteous, those that are not born again, they shall be judged, shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the hardness of heart of the people at the Lord's time was really heavy. It kind of scares me sometimes when I look at the great wonders that the Lord is doing throughout the whole earth, you know, with people being healed and documented accounts, and there's so many prophecies that are being fulfilled, and yet so many people around the earth just seem to say thanks, but no thanks. And yet they read the newspaper and they see another prophetic sign is fulfilled from the scriptures. It's a terrible thing, because there's going to be an accountability as to whether we have used the evidence that the Lord gave us. Now, then in verse 33, Jesus talks about the parable of the lighted lamp. He says, "No man, when he hath lighted a lamp, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that they which come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is sound, thy whole body is full of light. And when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light," see what he's talking about. What he's saying here is, if your whole body is just filled with me, in other words, we want to be just filled with Jesus. He says, "If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp doth give thee light." See, so I don't like the situation that we have in society today so often, where there are, quote, quote, secret Christians. Two guys can work at a workbench together for 10 years, and then finally they discover that they're Christians. Not good. See, our light should shine. Our light should shine. Now, there's a problem that some of us have, though, and that is that we will yield certain portions of our lives to the Lord, but we won't open our whole heart to Him. We'll say, "Lord, you can come into this room and this room and this room, but you can't come into these other rooms." You see, well, now, when there's a blockage there, there's not that full light that the Lord would have to shine unto the world. Then verse 37, he says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him." Now this was not of a pure heart, but he just wanted to trip him up in some way. "So it besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he," this would be Jesus, "had not first washed before dinner." Now that washing doesn't refer to cleaning the dirt or the grime or the oil off your hands. It was talking about a ceremonial washing, and it was very, very complex. See, when you have a law relationship with God, as they did at this time, there was all sorts of minute things that you had to do that men would put upon other men's shoulders, and you had to put your water, turn on the, get your hand under the water somehow or other, so that it would flow down one way, and then you had to put your hand in your another way, and then it would flow, say, from the elbow to the wrist, rather than from the wrist to the elbow, and there were certain parts of your body that could not get wet, and it was a very complicated thing. It was something of man's doing. Now, that's the washing that's involved. And then Jesus just really turns upon the Pharisees for this. And he says, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. You fools." Boy, listen to what he called them. He said, "You fools." He says, "Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" He's, you know, inside you're you know, far different than you appear outside. And he says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. They would find ways around giving, you know, help to those that were truly in need. They had legalistic ways of getting around this. They didn't honestly give. They didn't know how to give properly. He says, verse 42, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue," they would be seasoning herbs, "and all manner of herbs, and pass over justice and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So he says, you know, you strain at these little things, and he says, you miss what's really important. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces." That's interesting, isn't it? You know, like the Lord wants us to seek the last place and not the first. The last place and not the first. And here he pronounces one of the woes on them. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces." That's very interesting. You know, just like in the army, the officers, you know, just love to be saluted, that sort of a thing. And, you know, when we should be all communal in the sense of we're one before the Lord. In other words, the presence of the Lord in our midst is so great that it just reduces everybody else to the same level. That's, I think, what God's mentality is. But you see, so many times there's the quote, there's the head table, you see, and then there's the rankings, you know, and then there's those that are, you know, in this higher ecclesiastical rank, and then somebody a little lower and somebody lower, and then finally you get down to the, you know, quote, the laity or whatever. That's not what the Lord wanted. That's not the way that Jesus originally began the church. Unfortunately, sometimes we begin to copy the world rather than being independent to ourselves and let the world copy us. Praise God. So at any rate, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplace." He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Now this has a meaning that we miss as we read it, because, see, the concept here was that according to the Jewish law, they were not allowed to walk on a grave. And if you walked on a grave, you were ceremonially unclean, and you were unfit to go into the temple. But now here we see the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, walking around the temple, of course, and they would be the, you know, the men of prestige around the temple, all that sort of a thing. And yet he says, Jesus says, "You are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." So he just said that the people, you know, inadvertently are coming in contact with you, and really, because of you, they're being defiled, and they're not even aware of it. Like, in verse 45, he says, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." The lawyers with their legalistic approach, their law approach. And he says, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." You can figure out all these rules and regulations, you know, but you yourselves, you know, there's nothing that you do to help people that have to keep them. "Woe to you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them." And he really cut them, because he's saying, you're just like your father. He says, you may build some beautiful monument, you know, to the prophet and say, "Oh, yes, this is a wonderful prophet." He says, you don't realize that your fathers are the ones that killed the prophets, and you're just like your fathers. Is the tradition is just going down and down and down, and the Lord wants to break that, but they're not allowing the Lord. And then verse 48, he says, "Truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds," there it is, "you allow the deeds of your fathers." In other words, you permit it, you sanction it, "for they indeed killed them," that is the prophets, "and you build their sepulchres." He says that's kind of a contradiction. He says, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel," interesting, the Lord uses Abel. Abel, remember, was one of the sons of Adam and Eve, and therefore Jesus apparently doesn't believe in evolution. See, some people say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't believe all that Old Testament stuff. I don't believe the first chapters of Genesis." Well, look at here. Jesus apparently believes in the first chapters of Genesis. It says, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." It's interesting, you know, as you reflect today, you know, believe it or not, there are people today that are afraid to read the Word of God. And they're afraid to read the Word of God because their denomination will teach them that if you read the Word, which is the key of knowledge, you're going to be interpreting the Word. And then they will say, there is no such thing as private interpretation of the Scriptures. Therefore, stay away from it and let the hierarchy do all that for you. Well, that's a misreading of the Word. We all must get into the Word because it is a key of knowledge. Let me show you what is misread. Go back to 2 Peter for just a minute before we close. Go back to 2 Peter, look at chapter 1 and verse 20. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Now Peter was writing under the anointing, and what he says is true, but when people say that Peter tells us that we can't privately interpret the scriptures, see, that's not reading correctly what is here. Now Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So you say, well, there it is. No scripture, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So they'll say, see, you can't privately interpret the scripture, so you shouldn't read it, you shouldn't study it, leave that to those that know what they're doing. Well, the thing that I respond to that is that a text without a context is a pretext. Now, if you read the next verse and you connect verses 20 and 21 together, then you'll see how it fits. So knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So really what that word interpretation, some of the modern translations are correcting that, but it says no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. It really means no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origination. It didn't originate with man, rather it originated with the Holy Spirit. That's the context when you read that together. See, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private origination is really what it means, for the prophecy came not, it didn't originate at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, because people don't understand those two verses, there's literally multiplied hundreds of thousands throughout the earth that never pick up the book. And they never touch this key of knowledge that we are talking about here in Luke chapter 11, because they feel, well, I can't interpret the scriptures. No prophecy of the scripture is of any prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. But you see, they're not reading it properly. Now, let's finish off here. And he says, in verse 52, he says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. You know, it's a tragedy, but there are men of God today, men of the cloth, that I think myself are hindering people from coming into the kingdom of God. What they teach, their lives are so different than what the New Testament teaches. And then in verse 53 it says, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently. You can imagine. He says, they began to oppose him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll let it go with this tonight then. So let's stand, please, and we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And to anyone that may not really know the Lord, if you say this prayer sincerely with your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior and my Lord.
As my Savior and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.